All right, it's 6 o'clock. We are going to get started so that we can have as much time for our breakout as possible. I am Danny Rumpel. I'm the CPC in West Virginia, and I am able to work with Will Basham, the guy who's going to be presenting today. This is rural church planting, or planting rural. If you did not want to be in this breakout, then you need to move to the next one. I think sometimes in the Northeast, we think it's all big cities. And there are some very, very big cities in the Northeast, obviously. But some of the most rural states in America are also in the Northeast. So we need to figure out how to do rural church planting. I believe with all my heart, it's not blowing sunshine or anything like that. Will Basham understands rural church planting better than most people, better than maybe anybody in West Virginia. But how to do that, he's a good friend. I'm excited that he's able to share with you. We're going to have about 45 minutes of him sharing as he's talking and thinking through things. Be processing as well. What are some questions that you've got? What are some things you've heard or you hear that are helpful? And we're going to come back up at the end for a few minutes and talk about some of those things. So I'm going to pray for Will. I'm going to pray for our time. And then we're going to have him come up and share with us. God, thank you for the work that you're doing. God, especially as we think just about Michael sharing these last few minutes with us. God, not just the work that you're doing in rural America, but God, the work that you're doing in our hearts. I pray that we would be open and sensitive to your spirit. God, that you would speak to us about the changes that you want to bring about in us. God, you would build our love for you more and more. And God, you would build our love for others more and more. God, help us to love our neighbors. I pray that we would do that well. And God, as we think about rural work and the people that we're reaching out to, I pray that you would, God, work to give us ideas and truths about what it means to plant in a rural context. God bless Will. Thank you for the work that that New Heights Church has done over the years, and I pray you would continue to do a great work through them and God through the leadership, and God continue to give Will wisdom to lead and raise up leaders. And God bless him here these next few minutes as he shares with us, that God, he could communicate truth and God those things that you've taught him. And God, you would be honored in it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Danny. Amen. Well, good evening, y'all. Thank you guys for spending some time with me tonight. Let me do this real quick. Let me just kind of survey the room. I kind of want to know who I'm talking to. So church planters in the room, can you raise your hand? Church planting wives. Replanters, okay. There we go. Established church pastors. Okay, sending church pastors, fall into that, okay. Any category that I didn't name that you want to shout out? Campus ministry.
It's a church plant, multi-site church plant.
Oh, gotcha, okay. So multi-site, okay. Cool, anything else?
Hunters.
Yeah, okay, amen. Yeah. You're right at home here. So cool. That gives me some perspective of the crowd we got in the room. So thank y'all for spending some time with me. This is the breakout for those of us who are anxious also. Like, I'm nervous not just to speak, but I'm nervous because I'm in New York City. Like, I'm just going to be nervous the whole time I'm here. That's just, yeah. Like, can I get a witness? Like, it was nerve-wracking just trying to get here. And just a quick story getting going. So I'm trying to figure out how to get from the airport to here, and I don't know how to do it. And so I pull up Uber, and it was going to be $117 for like a 30-minute ride. And I was like, that sucks. And so so then I talk to this lady at the airport because we're rural, right? We talk to people. That's what we do. And so I just find this woman. I'm like, hey, can you help me like figure out? And she's like, well, there's this free bus. And so I was like, oh, I want the free bus. So I get on the free bus, and then the free bus, I ride that for 20 minutes, and it drops me off at a subway station. And then I go in, I got to figure out how to buy a Metro card, right? Y'all know what this thing is. So I'm trying to figure that out. And I'm not just like a dumb hillbilly. Like I can figure this out. Like I'm tech savvy, but it's not working. It's not taking my debit card or anything. And this guy comes out that's working there, and he says, hey, none of our machines are working right now. And so then I panic because then I don't know what to do for real. So I'm like, what do I do? And he's like, well, that line is for people that need a Metro card. And it's like the longest line, like the most people. And he just sees the look on my face and he's heard my accent. And he's like, listen, I don't know where you're from, but welcome to New York. You got to survive. And and so he says, now you see that door I just came out of? He says, I left it open. Handle your business. And I was like, okay. So I walked through this door not knowing what I'm going into. And on the other side is a Subway. And so, like, I just need to get that off my chest. I don't know if I need to repent, but I didn't pay for the Subway. This guy just, like, I think he was hinting that I could, you know, take the Subway for free. But anyways, that he, you know, he saw a lost puppy and helped me out. So that's how I got here. So I know collectively we've all had that struggle trying to navigate stuff. So I want to look at two main questions this evening. Why plant rural, which is something that you probably already know the answer to, but I want to give maybe some answers you maybe haven't thought of or articulated in a certain way. And then secondly, how to plant rural. So when we look at why, I want to answer the question in three ways. And then when we look at how, I want to answer the question in three ways as well. And so we want to plant rural because it has a high percentage impact, because it's still culturally Christian. I'll unpack this a little more. And it's because where most of us are from. I think most of us who are in rural ministry are from some kind of rural context. I come up in that environment. We're familiar with it. Then we look at how to plant. We want to plant with a regional effort, a selfless effort, and a steadfast or hardworking effort. Okay, so when we look at planting rural and at having a high percentage impact, what I mean by that is the per capita impact on a community. That can be your city. A lot of times when we talk about rural, it's not even like an incorporated city, or maybe the city you're in isn't the identity of the region you're in. So all those things may be a little bit different. So I planted in a town called Milton, West Virginia. Population about 2,800 people. It's a small town, but it's strategically located in between the two biggest cities in West Virginia. And so we're kind of just like off the exit, and not much happening in my town. And so when I went in to be assessed as a church planter, one of my assessors asked me a question that just panicked me. And the question was, why Milton? Why do you want to plant a church there? And I didn't have, like, the demographic study that's, like, it's the most diverse. Like, it's 99.5% white. Like, I didn't have, like, all the compelling reasons of, like, there are zero churches for 10 million people. You know, I didn't have all that. And on paper, on a demographic study, it looked like, man, you could find somewhere better to plant a church. It wasn't the most strategic location. But for me, I began to look at my own life. And I think what's good about the conference that we're here for tonight is we see introspection is super important. When we spend time in prayer and when we look at how God has sovereignly placed us in his kingdom, I begin to look at my own upbringing. 2,800 people felt like a big city to me. I grew up in a town of 800 people. And so it felt like I was going to the most strategic place in the world. You get a map on the farm that I grew up in and draw a line north to the interstate, which was a strategic roadway. You land in Milton, West Virginia. And so for me, it fit culturally for what I knew. Hunting and all that stuff, right? It fit culturally for what I was familiar with. I didn't have to try to be something that I wasn't. And so it was when I looked at my life rather than the demographic study, I saw it's how God had wired me. And so for that reason, I planted in Milton. Now, Joel Osteen's church, I want to talk about his church a little bit, has 45,000 attendees weekly. Y'all know this? This is sad, but it's wild. 45,000 people attend Osteen's church weekly on average, and Houston's population is 2.3 million people. So that means Joel Osteen's drawing per capita 1.9% of his population. New Heights, the church I pastor, draws about 8% of our population. And so per capita, my church is bigger than Joel Osteen's, all right? So when we like talking, what are you running? What are your numbers, right? So you remember that, and that is the case among most rural churches. That's the case among most. I would even say, like, I know some guys that are reaching upwards of 20% of the towns that they're pastoring in, that their Sunday gatherings are 20% of the population of the towns that they're gathering in. That's like one out of every five people at the grocery store on any given day, like, being impacted by that church. And when you read in the Bible and it says that the apostles turned the world upside down, I try to, like, narrow that down and look at, can I turn my region upside down, my town upside down, and what's going to have a higher impact than one out of five people belonging to a church in a town? It's going to make a big splash, not just ripples. And so that's my prayer for rural church planting, that we would know that and we would lean into that. And so if you came to the breakout wanted to know, like, the secret sauce of rural church planting, the bad news is there's not any secret sauce. Well, but the good news is there sort of is, and it's just the gospel. And so really what we need to do as rural ministers is the same thing that guys in urban areas need to do. We need to preach the same gospel. We need to value the same things. We need to stand on the same important doctrine. And we need to do the same thing that the church has been doing for thousands of years, but we're going to do it in radically different places. And so the innovation of that is going to look very different. And so I don't want you to think, what do I need to do, but rather how I need to do it, okay? As we move on, why would we plant rural? Secondly, we plant rural because it's still culturally Christian. I often call rural church planting a cherry pick of church planting. And so everyone likes to make their church planting mission sound really hard, right? And I did that because you get more money if it sounds more difficult. But here's what I came to grips with, is that my church planting story was easier than a lot of other people's. And I think the quicker that I admitted that, the more that freed me up to see what God was actually doing. It was creating our church to be a sending church rather than a receiving church. And what I mean by these church plants in rural places being a cherry pick is that there's a lot of people, especially in rural places, that are primed for the gospel, that still grew up in Sunday school, that aren't so far removed from cultural Christianity. And we need men and women who are going to step up in those communities and say, we're not going to lose Christianity in these communities. Because if we don't plant churches in communities like mine and like yours, then we will lose it. Then it will slip away. And it's important that we step up and do that. And the reason is because a lot of people in my town, at least, view themselves as Christian, but their fruit, like Jesus told me to look at, their fruit proves that they're not Christian. To them, Christianity may look like a political alignment. They may have come to Christianity without coming to Christ. It may look like a Christmas and Easter attendance. It may look like Paul was a preacher, which is something I hear all the time. I asked a lady that three of my kids are homeschooled and two of them are public schooled, so we got a weird mix of education happening in the Basham home. And we went to this homeschool thing. We're part of this, like, secular homeschool group, which brings lots of interesting conversations. And so we were at my kids' homeschool thing, and I was talking to this woman, She was talking about her kid playing Upward soccer. And I was like, oh yeah, everybody that plays soccer with Upward loves Jesus, obviously. And so I said, so are you a Christian? Because I had the foresight to say, do you actually believe what they teach at this soccer game? And I said, are you a Christian? And I could tell within half a second, she was really uncomfortable by that question. And her answer, after she fumbled around for a little while, her answer was, listen, I want my kids to grow up and be good people. So if that means I'm Christian, then yeah. But we're done with the church. We're spiritual. And I'm just thinking, you know, I didn't lead out with this comment, but I'm thinking if I go to the most deplorable person that's, like, locked in jail and unrepentant, and I ask them if they want their kids to be good, they're probably like, yeah, I do want that. That doesn't make you a Christian, right? And so, but this woman then proceeded to tell me, of course, that her grandfather was a preacher. As if somehow that got her closer with God. And so we have lots of these types of people who have forsaken the church and walked away from the practice of Christianity, but still somehow still have some kind of identity with Christianity. And so what I would love to see is a movement of rural church planting that redeems that, that takes those people who there will be no hope for her kids following this faith that we have if something doesn't radically change, and going after those people and saying, you know what, I'm going to go every week and initiate a conversation with this woman and pray for her and draw her into the family of God, which she already has a base knowledge of. I want to look in, we're going to look at Colossians mostly. And so if you got a Bible and you want to turn to Colossians, that's probably going to be a good home base if you don't want to feel like you're doing a sword drill. But I want to read several verses from the book of Acts as I set up what I want to show you in Colossians. But I want to show you that Paul did this. He went to the religious. So in our church, we call them the religious lost, those who have some kind of religion but actually don't practice Christianity. And so Paul did this in his missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, right after his conversion, it says, he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. So Paul was on his way, remember where he was going? To the synagogues, to arrest Christians, to go to the synagogues where people were teaching Judaism, which he was a master in, and find the Christians who were stepping into these synagogues and preaching the resurrection and to drag them off to jail, to get them out from disrupting the synagogue. So he was on his way to the synagogues to arrest Christians, and now he continues in the same destination, right? He goes to the synagogues, but instead of it being to arrest Christians, it's to make Christians. If y'all need a sermon for Sunday, there's one right there. That Paul's destination didn't change, but his mission did. And I just think it's beautiful how God continued to take him into the same places, but with a different mission and a different intent. We see in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, when they arrive at Salamis, they proclaim the word of God where? In the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. Acts 14, the next chapter, as he continues on this missionary journey, at Iconium, they enter together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. We get to Acts 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and they came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, which tells us that he did this even more times than just mentioned that Luke writes down in the book of Acts. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Acts 18, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so what I want you to see is that Paul went to those who had some kind of Sunday school, or in a synagogue, you could call it Saturday school understanding that he began with. And he raised up people who were converted and baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then discipled them and equipped them to go into their communities and in their cities and in their communities and their families to convert others and to make disciples. And so if Paul began with those who were religiously lost, then I think that we ought to fish those holes as well. Amen. We ought to go for that. Francis Schaeffer put it this way in his book, No Little People. There are no little people in God's sight, so there are no little places. To be wholly committed to God in the place where God wants him, this is the creature glorified. The third reason to plant rural is we plant rural because it's where we're from. I went to Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary, and I can remember Falwell Sr. talking to us and telling us, get equipped, get your education, and then go back to your hometown and plant a church. Go back where you're from and plant a church there. And that stuck with me because I thought church plants were just the fake things at the front, at the altar that had leaves and stuff. And I didn't know church planting until I went to Liberty Seminary. And I heard them talking about church planting. And I'm thinking, why would my hometown, my home region need a new church? There's lots of churches in my hometown. The problem was I was counting steeples and not counting people. And I began to open my eyes to look at how many people were in my town that didn't go into the churches that were in my town. And I would venture to say that any small town in America, you're going to find not hundreds, thousands of people who need Jesus in that town. Unless the population's under 1,000, then you'll still probably find hundreds. Great percentages of the smallest towns are lost. And the reality is even though they have this kind of precursor of Christian religion, if someone dies as an almost Christian, they still go to hell. If someone dies as knowing about the gospel and their papa was a preacher and they go to church once or twice a year, but they never really place their faith in Jesus, they still go to hell. And that belief ought to propel us into doing something about it in these towns. In Colossians, if you would read along with me, in Colossians chapter 1, I want to read verses 3-8. It says, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so as we look at Colossians, I need you to understand Colossae was like the podunkest of towns of all the epistles. Colossae is the city to look to when we look at why would we do ministry in a small place, in a rural place, in small populations. That was Colossae. And so Colossae represented it's situated in the Lycus River Valley. There's two other cities you're probably familiar with, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And those cities had outgrown Colossae. Economically, the jobs were probably in those cities, not in Colossae. I have a friend who pastors in Turkey, actually. His name's Karim. And he was talking to me one day, and he knows I'm a redneck. And I had to teach him what that word meant. And he was telling me about, he does these like seven churches tours in Turkey when American pastors come over to where he lives. And he was telling me about Colossae. And he said, oh, Will, you would love Colossae. And I'm like, why would I love Colossae? And he's like, just because it's just like a hill. And I was like, oh, so it's like mountains. You know, I'm from West Virginia, and, you know, West Virginia is called the Mountain State. And I was like, oh, so it's like the mountainous region. And he's like, no, it's just one hill. Like, it's literally just one hill. That's it. and it might be the only city that's mentioned in the Bible that's not been excavated. It's still, if you go to Colossae to this day, it's still just a hill, and it's an unexcavated hill. And that shows you that Colossae meant nothing in the first century, and it doesn't even mean anything now. It's not even important enough for them to excavate the mountain that is Colossae, because the population left, the town ended up dying. And if the town just shriveled up to nothing and all the population moved elsewhere, then why would it be so important for the Apostle Paul to write a letter to the Christians in Colossae? Well, the reason is because they were great influencers of big cities. And this is something I think can be true of places like West Virginia, or maybe the places you're from, that we can work up the nerve and the boldness to come to New York City and encourage the brothers and sisters that we meet in places like this, and we can see that we're all in this together and working together. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, back to that idea of Jerry Falwell telling us, go back to your hometowns and plant a church. In Colossians 4:12, Paul begins, he says, Epaphras, and he introduces him like this, who is one of you? And so what we know about Epaphras is little. We don't know a lot about this guy, but we do know he is one of the Colossians, which means Colossae was Epaphras' hometown. We also know that Epaphras planted the church. Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Colossae, but he didn't plant the church in Colossae. Paul was a Sin City type of guy, right? Paul was very strategic with what he did. He went to the major capitals of the known world at his time. He went to the influential places, but Paul wrote letters to places like Colossae that were planted by redneck pastors like Epaphras. And so Epaphras didn't leave his hometown, where he came from, to plant a church in an unfamiliar context, and he didn't wait for an apostle to show up. How many of y'all know that there's not an apostle coming to your town to save everyone, right? There's not some hotshot conference speaker that's coming to your town to plant a better church than you can. I've always been encouraged. Matt Chandler, I've heard him say this multiple times, that he's reiterated over and over that God has situated you where you are because you are who he wants for the people there. That's a humbling thought to me. It's actually a terrifying thought that the people of Milton, that God wants me for the people of Milton. Like, I feel sorry for them. But it's the truth. And God has situated your circumstances, your ministry life, and your equipping, and everything that's led to you being where you are. God has situated all that because he wants you there with those people. And Epaphras understood that help wasn't coming to Colossae. And Epaphras understood that there were a lot of people in Colossae that needed hope And maybe in Colossae more than Ephesus. Maybe in Colossae more than Laodicea. Maybe in Colossae everyone was in poverty. Maybe there was no jobs in Colossae. So maybe he looked at Colossae and said, man, this place needs the gospel more than any place I've ever known. And he said, you know what? I'm going to plant a church here. And so we need to look at people more than places rather than just forcing things on a map. We need to look at, again, like where God has situated us. So we've had the privilege, the awesome privilege of planting three churches and a couple granddaughter churches. And those church planters, what I've come to notice is every time I strategically think of a place that I want New Heights to plant a daughter church, it doesn't work out. But what happens is that God raises up men and calls them to be pastors and they plant in the places they're from. It just seems to be how it's worked out. Now, are there differentiations from that? Of course. But it seems like God does that a lot. And so we would be well suited to just get on board with what God's doing. And if we can find people that we can equip and then send them to their hometowns, where they're from, where they culturally fit and know that, then that's a good thing. There's something to that. Epaphras, who is one of you? And so being one of us in a small town is a reputation that is invaluable. There's a diner in Milton where I live called Seanette's. It's the only place in town where you can sit down and have a waiter or a waitress come to your table and bring you food to you. So because of that, that's where I do all my discipleship and meetings and things like that. So it's like my office. Danny knows where I'm talking about. It's just this place that you can't get anywhere else in Milton. You get service there. And so with that come all the old people. Y'all know what I'm talking about? They just want to sit around and gossip. And so I go every Sunday morning into Seanette's to pray and eat breakfast and get ready for church. And I go in there and sit. And one time I'm in there and there's a couple of old guys talking about New Heights Church. And they don't even know the name of it. I think they called us New Life or they were a little bit close but didn't have the right name. And our church building has garage doors on it. And they're like, yeah, that church that don't have a steeple and it's got garage doors on it. And they start talking. And they're like gossiping about me and the church and what we've done. And I'm like getting so nervous. You know, I'm just eating my eggs, like wondering what's going to happen next. And one of them says, you know what? That pastor, he's a pretty good old boy. And I just like stopped and thanked Jesus because that is the best thing for small town pastoring. If you can get the old guys at the country diner in your town to think you're a pretty good old boy, if you can fool them, then you're doing all right. But by God's grace, you know, we see that he brings about this gospel reputation and he goes before us. And when we put down roots in those places, we can see a gospel impact like Epaphras. And I want to go into more of that, but I want to take a quick break. Let me do like, looking at my time, like 5 minutes max. This is going to be like a speed drill, okay? At your tables, I want you guys to discuss at your tables and come up with one or two main challenges to planting rural churches, okay? So don't preach to each other because I got the microphone, all right? But one or two main challenges, and we're going to shout them out and we're going to deal with them just so you guys don't get bored of hearing me talk, okay? So go. One to two main challenges of planting rural. All right, here's your 1 minute warning. Final challenges for planting rural. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about these challenges. We're just gonna go around the room, not in any particular order. So you can just shout them out or raise your hand. Somebody that wants to go first.
Location.
Right. Okay. So like, yeah, signage comes into that. Real estate comes into that. Like, I don't know about y'all, but like, there's no real estate in my town. Like, we spent 7 years in a school because there was never anything open or for sale, or no pre-existing buildings were like big enough. They're just all houses and that's it. But yeah, location's a big struggle. What are some ways we could overcome location? Just quickly. School is one. I mean, that's what we did. Technology is another. So like broadcasting that well, man, rednecks love Facebook. Y'all noticed that, like, just real quick, you notice like conference speakers have Twitter followers and small town pastors have Facebook friends. That tells you something about rural people. Like, they want friendships. They don't want to follow you. They want to be your friend. And that's a challenge in and of itself. We can get to that in a minute, but all right, something else. Finance was one of them. So finances, that's a big one. And that is a looming one that just kind of always exists, right? You're ministering to poor people. You're ministering to people who haven't just acquired a lot in life. And so that makes ministry really tough because ministry costs money. One of the things I've also seen, though, is that a lot of these people, especially like blue collar folks, when they work so hard to get their money, they can tend to be really stingy with it. And they haven't been taught biblically what it looks like to be generous. And on the flip side of that coin, one of the things that I've seen is when I talk to like New York City people, they're amazed at how little our like facilities cost is in my town. And they're like, oh my goodness, you got a 6,000 square foot building for $1,000 a month. That's crazy. And I'm like, yeah, everybody's poor though. So it's like, it all balances out, right? So it kind of levels the playing field. All right, what's another one?
Territorialism.
Gosh, that's a good one. How many of y'all are in like a ministerial association in your town or region or something like that? Cross-denominational ministerial. Most of y'all are smart. Most of y'all are like, nah, I'm not doing that. So what's your experience been like with that? Has it been good?
Honestly, I've had more problems with SBC pastors than with...
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's there. I was a youth pastor while I was in seminary, and the church that I served in is SBC Church, and they cut ties with me when I planted, remained really close relationally and friendship-wise, but said, hey, we're not going to be a part of this church planting thing that NAM's doing. We don't understand it. We don't get it. And so you've drank the Kool-Aid off at seminary, and so you can go do your thing, but we're not going to buy into that. So that's a very real challenge, right? I think the solution to that is what we're doing here. I mean, prioritizing time to come to the Big Apple so that we can get around each other and see, like, hey, the other pastors in my town might hate that I'm in my town, but there's some brothers and sisters that are really thankful I'm here. So, David.
So speaking on that, I had the Assemblies of God pastor. They have a church of 200 or so. Our church is a new church plant. It's been there 2 years. And I've made my way through the community and the football team, right? So I'm the church chaplain. I pray with them every week, give them devotion every week. I go to all the games. I speak to them every football game. So I had him send his youth pastor to meet with me in a message to get together so I can disciple them, teach them how to impact their community, because they have a church of over 200, they have like 8 teenagers,
mm-hmm.
and so forth. And so talking about that, and I had to sit down, we had to have a conversation, because I needed to really understand the doctrine and where you're at, because we're not going to help somebody teach false doctrine.
Yeah.
But here's the key, is that there is a lot of, and Danny would probably know better than most of the people you might know, we have a lot of other associational, I'm in Kentucky,
mm-hmm.
right, other people around us. I've yet to have any of them reach out to me in my community to help in any aspects of spreading the gospel.
Yeah.
I've had two other non-denominations, one's Assembly of God, one's the Church of Christ, reach out to me about getting together to pray over the school and the kids. I don't know what that is.
It's my experience too.
All I know is that there's Christians in those denominations as well that love mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, and they want to see people radically saved and so forth.
Yeah.
And I just find that to be one appalling, but also just eye-opening.
Yeah.
Because we end up thinking we're just, you know, Southern Baptists, this is what it is. I'm like, from first time I ever heard of Southern Baptist 2 years ago. Well, I've heard of it, but it was actually, they were demonic. keep it real. I was independent Baptist, so, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. I just wanted to share that because
I see a lot of head nods around the room. I mean, I think we've experienced the territorialism for sure. So
I wanted to share that just in the fact that, you know, if you're one of the, like, reach out, man. Like, we need
that's right.
partnerships and partnerships. And especially within our city, we're right there. We're in the same town. We should be rooting and praying for each other.
That's right. One other challenge. Noah.
Fear of new things or scared of novelty?
Yeah. Scared of novelty? Unpack that one for me.
I'm using the word novelty like to be new.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Like, all right, gotcha.
Like things that are just, so one thing like we've experienced, none of our families in our church have wanted to open up their home for a church plant.
Ah, yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
They're like calling me a building.
Right, yep.
Right. Or church plan. What's that?
Yeah.
Why would I need a new church? There's a church down the road here.
Yep.
It's new things.
Yep. Remedy is show them it's an old thing, right? I mean, I remember people saying, I don't like this new way of taking communion every week at my church. It's like challenging them, like, lovingly on that and be like, this is actually a really ancient practice. Let me show you this, right? This feels weird because I've never experienced it in my lifetime. That doesn't mean it's not super old, right? All right, so let's look at three ways to plant churches. And when we say how, well, plant rural with a regional effort. So when I say a regional effort, Colossians 2:1, Paul's writing to Colossae primarily, but he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. He's probably referencing Hierapolis and the greater Lycus River Valley. And what you see in Colossae is it's really that book, the book of Colossians, has a really regional flair. It's actually said, you need to read this letter in these other cities as well. And so the saints of Colossae were to lead and be an example for the whole region. And one of the most interesting things about this is, in fact, Epaphras, according to secular history and tradition, we find a guy named Epaphras who was a bishop over the entire Lycus River Valley. And so you have this guy, it's probably the same guy, we can't prove that, but it's probably the Epaphras that planted at Colossae becomes an overseeing bishop of the churches in that entire region. And it's beautiful because what we see is that God can take little things and make big impact out of them. And it doesn't just have to be the biggest stages and platforms, because God loves to make his name famous by using the weak to do so. We see we plant with a regional effort. Just for the sake of time, I want to move through these a little bit quicker. The second is we plant with a selfless effort. Like, you ain't going to get acclaim and fame and wealth by planting in a small town. Count Zinzendorf told us this great piece of advice: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Rural ministers and those of us in ministry know that to be true. Revelation 3, Jesus actually speaks to the church, not at Colossae, but at Laodicea. It says, the angel of the church at Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So this church that was in the same region as Colossae and greatly influenced by Colossae got to the point they probably had wealthier people in the pews, bigger population to draw from, but they quickly, very quickly in the first century, got to the point that they viewed themselves as being rich, prosperous, and needing nothing. Hear me very carefully if you don't take anything else out of here. Complacency is the cancer of the church. Complacency, not contentment. Contentment is something we should strive for, but complacency will kill our churches. You see, Laodicea had grown complacent in their ministry. The reason I named our church New Heights Church is because I was just afraid that we would disciple people and then they'd get comfortable with where they were. So we have a motto. We say, we're always striving, we're never arriving. We say that to our people over and over and over again because I don't want them to get comfortable and complacent with where they are because I know that that will be our end. The Laodiceans thought that they had it made. They said, I need nothing. In the next verse, Jesus says, I counsel you. Here's the advice Jesus gives them. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus is offering them. He's saying, I can heal you, but you've got to drop this complacency and this feeling that you have no need. That's back to Noah talking about they're afraid of new things because they feel like they don't need anything. Man, that is a rural mentality, isn't it? I've been here my whole life. I'm going to stay here my whole life, and I don't need nothing to change. There's a grit that naturally exists in these kinds of places that can be conveyed into gospel grit and hardworking people. The last one is to plant rural with a steadfast effort, a hardworking effort. Listen, urban ministers have their own set of challenges. We just talked about the challenges of rural ministry. The reality is ministry is hard. Not urban ministry, not rural ministry, just ministry is hard. It's hard work, regardless of where we are. But let me say, rural ministry must be characterized by hard work. In Colossians chapter 4, the beginning of the text I read to you already, but in verses 12 and 13, Paul mentions Epaphras again. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Now, Crawford set it up on a tee so I could hit a home run with this. Epaphras was struggling in his prayers. On behalf of the people in Colossae. And the reason is given by Paul. He says, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Verse 13, he says, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So first of all, we see Epaphras struggling in his prayers. Man, I feel like that when I pray for the people of New Heights. They need so much prayer. They're so messed up. It's like, I'm struggling to even pray for them. I'm mad at them. I'm angry. And I'm wrestling through prayer. And it's like that groaning of the Holy Spirit becomes very real because I don't know what to pray. And please don't underestimate, though, the role of prayer in your ministry. And I say this because I'm just, if I'm honest, really bad at this. It's easy for me because I got an accounting degree before I studied theology. So I love spreadsheets. I know that's weird to some of y'all. I love organization. And so it's easy with that's my gifting and my personality. It's easy for me to default to, I want to fix things and I want to organize things into obedience to Christ. And that's not how he calls us to be. He calls us to surrender, not to organize. And so I've got to preach this to myself that I've got to be a man of prayer first and foremost before our people will be conformed to the image of Jesus. Again, Crawford just preached that to us. And Epaphras evidently modeled this so clearly that Paul could see it. I don't know what those conversations were like. He's traveling around with Paul. I don't know if he's like, Paul, I know you want to stay up and play cards, but I got to go to my room and spend an hour praying for the people at Colossae because they're screwed up before we go to bed, right? Whatever that looked like, whatever it may have been, Epaphras evidently modeled it so much so that Paul could see it. And so he made note of that specifically. Epaphras prays for y'all. And I just love this thought that your wives, if you're a pastor, that your wife could talk to people in the church and be like, I've heard my husband mention that we need to be praying for you and we've prayed for you. Or that people in the church could say, we've been praying for this and I know that your past. Are there people in your life that could speak to the people in your church and say, I know he or she prays for you? It's so important. And that's part of being in a steadfast work. And then in verse 13, Paul even more clearly validates Epaphras. He says he bears him witness that he has worked hard. Rural church planting has to be a steadfast, hard work. Listen, cities are transient by nature. I feel like at least the area I'm from in West Virginia, it's like they're transient, but only one direction. It's like a check valve, if you understand any plumbing, how it's a one-way flow and it doesn't allow comeback. And that check valve in places that are declining, like Colossae in the first century, like Milton, West Virginia in the current century, we see places like that. People end up checking out and leaving and not coming to us usually. And I think what these communities need is someone who's saying, I view this place as important enough that I'm going to put down roots and I'm going to be steadfast here, that I'm going to serve here, and God willing, I'm going to die here. Epaphras traveled with Paul. I think this is interesting. He's with him. He's traveling with him. But again, from secular history and tradition, that states that he died as a martyr in Colossae. So he traveled with Paul to reach the nations, but he died in the place he was born, preaching the gospel. What an amazing story. That's my prayer for my life. I want to reach as broad as I can, but I want to be, like, I want to plant, and I want to be where God placed me. And I just want to embrace his sovereign plan with circumstances that I couldn't dream up and say, God, this is where you have me. So thank you for any flexibility that I have to, like, sneak onto the subway and go in the Big Apple and do all this stuff. Thank you for that, Lord. And thank you for any amount that I can influence or encourage. But I want to die where you've placed me, and I want to be faithful there. And so Epaphras did that. He planted in a rural place that impacted a regional place. And ultimately, we read this letter, impacted the whole world, and he died with his boots on in his hometown. So that's my time. I'm going to be finished up. And Danny, I'm going to turn it back over to you, brother.
Cool. Thank you, Will. Hey, take your journals out real quick. I want to ask you a few questions to kind of capture some of the thoughts maybe that are in your mind. What has God been saying to you? I was, as you were sharing, Will, I was thinking just about that. There's not a famous, flashy church planter that's going to come to your city. You're it. You're the one that's going to do the work if you're there. It doesn't mean you do it all by yourself. There's a team, and God brings people to come around you. But don't wait on somebody else. Don't go looking for another flashy place. But so I was thinking about that. Here's one of the things I want you to think about, and then take some notes and write a few things down. What did you hear? What did God say to you here in the last 45 minutes? Was there anything that Will shared or that you shared around the table that you feel like God is speaking to you? What did you hear from God? Write down a couple of things, make a couple notes. What did you hear? What did maybe you feel like God's asking you to do? So write that down. Now, second question. First, what'd you hear? What's God asking you to do? Now, when will you do it? That's one of the biggest challenges for me. We come away from our ministry spot and we get perspective because we're not just down in the grind of the work all the time. So we come out, talk with other brothers and sisters and start to get a little bit of perspective. It's like, wow, when I go back, I need to do this. And you go back, it's like, man, you're back in the grind again. So write down your journal, okay, not just what do I need to do, but when am I going to do this? How can I get this on the calendar? And then third question is this. Who will help you do what you feel like God's calling you to do? Write down a name or two or a group of people. So So what's God calling me to do? What is God asking me to be a part of? When am I going to do that? And then who's going to help me do that? All right, we have less than 10 minutes. I do want to take a few minutes, maybe just two, a little bit of Q&A. If there's any question that you wouldn't want to ask to Will, he's been doing this for 10 years. We've known each other for almost 10 years, man. Crazy. We're getting old. We were talking about this the other day. We're getting old. Will's going to catch up with me one of these days. Any questions?
Yeah, yeah. So the difference between religiously lost and de-churched, I think the way I'd answer it is I really want to leave the distinguishing of that to the Holy Spirit. It's obviously situational, and I spend a lot of time counseling people to figure out if they're actually saved. One of the things that I talk a lot about is trying to not separate evangelism and discipleship so much, because we tend to separate the Great Commission into those two categories. People will refuse to be evangelized because they think they're already Christians. And I've found that if I can invite non-Christians into discipleship, specifically non-Christians who think they're Christians, they're like, oh yeah, I want to learn more about the Bible. And then we get 6 months in, they're like, oh crap, I wasn't a Christian. And I don't know what changed in the past 6 months, but now I know that I'm repentant and born again. And that wasn't the case before, even though I was pretending. And so, I don't know that I could draw a really clear distinction other than that some people have just stopped being faithful to the church and only Jesus knows, and they're still held by Jesus' blood on the cross, and he's forgiven them and he's drawing them back. I think perseverance is real, and so they're going to come back inevitably because the Spirit's strong. And I think some people have just convinced themselves and lied to themselves, and I think they're religiously lost. Yeah, distinguishing that is situational. I never really feel like I'm adequate to do it. And so I just invite them into a relationship where I can let the Spirit do it, if that makes sense. So, maybe one more question. Yeah.
One more question. 2 minutes. I was wondering if you could just address if you're full time, part time, and anything about rural guys and launching them in some rural areas, like how do you encourage them at a financial level to do that?
Yeah, I'm full time. I planted back in the days when SBC was giving loads of cash, like truckloads of money in. And so I was full time from day one, thanks to the SBC. And I had like 6 people in my church. Like I didn't have enough time to even dedicate, like I didn't have enough stuff to do for 40 hours a week. I was just like, I'm just walking around getting paid by the denomination. That's just the fact of the matter. But those days are gone. And like don't come asking Danny, you know, for a truckload of cash. I spent it all, sorry. But I think it, again, is situational, but I tend to lean toward vocational ministry, which I know is difficult in rural areas, but I think a lot of it is a difficulty that we have projected upon ourselves. And it comes from, frankly, a welfare mentality that a lot of people in rural places have, and the money is there, but the people haven't been taught to be generous, and a lot of times rural church planters aren't taught to raise funds well. And so we have a resident that just started, a church planting resident, and in his initial assessment, I was talking to him, he's like, literally his posture is like his head down. He's like, I know I'm never going to be able to be full time. I'm like, why do you say that? Like, you don't know what God will do. And so, of course, you know, bivocational has to be a big part. I mean, if Paul did it, it has to be a big part of our strategy. But I don't like the defeated mentality of there's no way I'll ever be vocational in a small town. So like I said, we have 2,800 people in our town. Our church has 5 people on staff. I never would have thought that would have been possible, but God bless us. So. All right, last thing. I'm going to be here like the whole conference and even a little bit after. I think I had enough books for everybody to get one, so if you didn't get one, grab one up here. I wanted to bless you all with that. You can thank Nam for that as well. And really appreciate you guys, so thanks so much.
Hey, real quick, It is time to eat dinner. So I want to make sure I get this right. So we're going to transition. If you've got anything that you brought, take it with you. The meals will be served in the main session for your area. So go back that way, get your food, and then we're going to eat in these breakout areas. That's why you need to take all your stuff with you, because somebody else is going to be sitting here and going through your bag or whatever. So make sure you take all your stuff with you, food over in the foyer area. Then come back to one of the breakout rooms and find a brother and hang out and talk. Thank you.